While you're being seated, let's go back to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 8. We come to the third episode in sacred scripture of our Lord raising one from the dead as he enters the sick room of Jairus' daughter, who has already died, and he says, "Child, arise." Two powerful words, and she does. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. We'll go through 42 and then pick up at 49 through 56 and get to the other miracle that occurs in this part of the chapter the next time we're together. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 40. "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. For he had had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him." Now verse 49. "While he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue of his, saying, 'Your daughter has died, do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, 'Do not be afraid any longer, only believe, and she will be made well.' And when he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and James and John and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, 'Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened." King Death is a mighty master of terror. King Death has strong and enduring power. Kings and presidents and patriarchs and even the holy apostles have all yielded in submission to King Death. But he's no match for Lord Jesus. Here we have, as I said earlier, one of the three episodes recorded in Scripture where Jesus raised someone from the dead. Earlier in Luke, we saw him raise the boy who was the son of the widow of Nain, as literally they were in a funeral procession, and Jesus broke the funeral procession up by raising this young man back from the dead. And then we have Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus, whom Jesus raised by calling him forth out of the tombs. But here we have a little girl, and Jesus goes into the little girl's room as she lay there dead, and he raises her by saying, "Child, arise." Now, by way of introduction, to get the context of all that's going on here, let's look at verse 40, where the text simply says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him." Now, you know the story. We preached on it last time we were together. He's gotten in the boat from Capernaum. He has gone over to the shore of Gerasenes, and there he met the Gerasenes maniac, a man possessed of many demons. And in his mighty power, he cast the demons out of the man. I believe from what the text tells us, the man is gloriously converted. The demons are allowed to go into a herd of swine, a massive herd of swine, and then they run off the steep bank into the water and are all killed. The townspeople become very frightened and afraid. They prefer their swine over the Savior, and they entreat Jesus to leave from their shores. The Bible says he turned around and departed from there. He gets back into the boat, he comes across, and now he's back to the shores of Capernaum. And that's where verse 40 picks up. It says, "And as Jesus returned, the people welcomed him." What a contrast. The shores of Capernaum looking for, waiting, and welcoming Jesus. And the people of Gerasenes pleaded with him to leave and never return. Let me give you some axioms of evangelism, just gleaning from all of this. This is something, if you will, of a sermon within the sermon, but we'll leave it and go to a different subject in just a moment. Just some quick thoughts. Number one, some will reject Christ. He goes to Gerasenes and they're not interested. They want him to leave. They want no part with him. The Apostle Paul said he would try to become all things to all men that he might win some. Some are going to reject Christ. But secondly, we can be encouraged, some are going to receive Christ. We have good confidence based on what the narrative text tells us that many in Capernaum were becoming genuine believers and followers of Jesus Christ. Throngs of them waited on the seashore as he returns back from Gerasene to receive him and welcome him back. God has his pardoned elect, and they will receive him and receive his gospel. A third thing about evangelism, an axiom of evangelism, the message must not be changed. The message must not be changed. Jesus goes from Capernaum, where he has relative popularity, if not great popularity. He goes to Gerasenes, where he does the same types of things, stands on the same truths, commands the same power over the forces of darkness, and they hate him for it. And he's rejected by all of them. But Jesus didn't decide, hey, I think we need to send a group back to Gerasenes and start a hog farmer's church. I got to reach them where they are. We got to kind of meet them where they are and kind of get in the front door and maybe slip the gospel in on them as we get them used to all of us having all these things in common. We'll just reach them where they are. No, he doesn't change his method. He doesn't change his message. And our message can never change based on the people. Now, certainly we're to be winsome and warm and kind and considerate in our personal witness. But the proclaimed message of the church never changes, regardless of the outcome. I was in Orlando, Florida some years ago and preaching at a large missions conference, and they had some of the missionaries and some of the speakers go to dinner together after the conference, and we were in there eating, and I had just finished preaching on what is the biblical nature of a true church. And a missionary who had been a church planter in Brazil for 30 years with the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention was there. And she said, "Brother Jeff, I want to tell you something." And I said, "Yes." And this is a lady, but she was a part of a church planting team. She said, "You know, for 30 years in Brazil, we've worked so hard to be Brazilian, we forgot to be biblical." Well, that was a piercing message. We worked so hard at being like the people and one of the people, we forgot just to be biblical. And that's what we don't want to do. We've got to remember, the message must not be changed. A fourth axiom of evangelism is Christ is not always available. He's not always available. He came to Gerasenes and he was there, and they could have worshipped him and received him and honored him and followed him, but they rejected him. And as far as we know from the biblical record, he never returned to the shores of Gerasenes again. Christ is not always available. The Bible says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The Bible says, now is the acceptable time. You may not have tomorrow. The people of Gerasenes did not have tomorrow. And number five, the fifth axiom of evangelism. This is all introduction. Those who desire to receive Christ will have that opportunity. Those who desire Christ will have that opportunity. These folks at Capernaum longed for him to return. They were looking for him to come back, and Christ comes to them. Now be done with this false understanding of the doctrine of election, where some would like to criticize those of us who preach the whole counsel of God and say that, well, somehow we teach that there are people out there who really long to be saved and really long to look to Jesus and really feel the weight of their sins and want to return and trust Christ, but they just can't because they're not of the elect. That is absolutely false and ridiculous. That is not the doctrine of election. And if you've learned the doctrine of election that way, you've learned the wrong thing. Anyone and everyone who feels the weight of their sin and is troubled about their judgment before holy God and turns to Christ will be found by Christ. Whosoever will may come. Well, Pastor, how do we know who the elect is? Everyone who's troubled about their sins, everyone who wants to turn from sin and embrace Christ, those are the elect. Now, we don't know who they are beforehand, but we tell them who they are afterwards. Everyone who desires to receive Christ will have that opportunity. Now, one last thought here, And I know this doesn't flow in perfect harmony with maybe the text, but it was just on my heart as I thought about how Jesus gets his disciples in a boat there at Capernaum. He's worn out. He goes to sleep in the boat. They go through this fierce, raging storm. The apostles are terrified. He calms the storm. They go all the way over. They reach to the shores of Gerasenes, and there that wild maniac runs up to him, possessed of those demons. Jesus casts the demons out. The man is gloriously saved. The Bible says he's clothed and in his right mind, and then Jesus journeys back to Capernaum. I think we have to see a picture there that the Lord will secure his own. It doesn't matter what he has to go through to find his sheep. He finds his sheep and brings them home. There's an old song. It's called the 90 and 9. Listen to this part of the song. But none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night the Lord passed through when he found his sheep that was lost. He finds every one of his own, no matter what he has to go through. Well, let's go to the outline of this particular text. That's all getting us ready to go. Those are things basically that have already happened and some insights from them. Now we see, beginning in verses 41 and 42, a humble request. A humble request. He returns to the shores of Capernaum. And then verse 41 says, and there was a man named Jairus, and he was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house. Now, the text says Jairus was a synagogue official. This means that by birth and by office, he was one of highest rank and high social position in that city. And here's this man of high rank and high social position. Matter of fact, just outwardly speaking, Jesus should have been bowing to him. I mean, if you didn't know who Jesus was, because Jesus was the carpenter from Nazareth to the natural eye. But Jairus is here as his high and lofty official, bowing at the feet of Jesus. Now, this was humility, but nothing in the text tells us it was necessarily worship or adoration. And there's a big difference. You see, there's a big difference between bowing before Jesus to get power to fix the needs in our life versus receiving him as Lord and Savior. Did you hear that? There's a difference between just bowing before Jesus, hoping to receive help for the problems in our lives, versus receiving him as Lord and Savior. What do you think was the condition of those that Jesus says at the judgment will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and that in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. They bowed before him, but didn't receive him as Lord and Savior. Two essential questions, and John 1:12 is a good foundation for these questions. Here we have Jairus bowing in humility, but not necessarily in adoration at the feet of Jesus. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. The question would be, what do you receive, and for what do you receive him? What do you receive, and for what do you receive him? Now, the answers would be, if you received him as Lord God to bow before and to worship, that's good. And if you received him as the only Savior for your sins, that's good. But just bowing to Jesus, acknowledging he has authority and acknowledging he has power and saying, now fix me and fix the troubles of my life, is not receiving him as Lord and Savior. It's no different than bowing before some ancient pagan god of antiquity. And we don't know where Jairus is completely in his heart, but we do know this. He's very earnest and he's very humble in his request that Jesus come and heal his daughter. I think it's the great mercy of God and the great love of God that he helped and healed and showed mercy to countless thousands while he was on the earth who did not believe in him as Lord and Savior. And matter of fact, he's still doing that today. He sends the sunshine on everyone. He sends the rain on everyone. He sends good things to everyone. His common mercies and grace are abundant throughout the earth. Well, Jairus is there bowing before Jesus in humility at his feet, perhaps not converted, but genuinely believing Jesus has power to help come heal his daughter. And then the Bible says in the last part of verse 41, he asked Jesus to come to his house. Now, healing was not totally unusual in this day, and they believed that someone could have the power to heal, but healing without being personally present was incomprehensible to them. So he doesn't say, Jesus, heal my daughter. He says, Jesus, come to my house in order that you may heal my daughter. Crowds, verse 41, are pressing in against him. It literally means it's a suffocating number of people all around Jesus. So Jairus is here fighting through and wrestling through and finds a way to throw himself down at the feet of Jesus and entreat Jesus to come and possibly save his little daughter. Well, Roman numeral number 2, not only a humble request, but notice Jairus and the others receive a horrible report. A horrible report. Verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher any more. Well, this one comes and they say, it's over. And they've had some faith in Jesus. Jairus was believing he can heal, but it's something of an incomplete faith. They were thinking at this point, well, Jesus could heal the sick, but he can't raise the dead. After all, death is king of terrors. Death has great and enduring power. Kings and presidents and patriarchs and apostles have all yielded in submission to King Death. So here this messenger brings the news that the little girl has died. He's in effect saying to Jairus and all the others, it's all over. Just return to your house. Accept your fate. That's a horrible report to receive. He had some hope for a moment. Now his hopes are dashed. Verse 49, he says, don't trouble the teacher anymore. In other words, so many people are pulling at him and grabbing at him and making requests of him and imploring him for this and that. Just, Jairus, your fate is set. There's nothing else to do in your case. It's interesting that Jesus doesn't seem to react quickly at all about this urgent need. It reminds me of John chapter 11 when Martha and Mary request that Jesus come because Lazarus was sick. But in John 11, verse 6, it says, when therefore he heard that he was sick. Now that's Lazarus. When he hears Lazarus is sick, he stayed then 2 days longer. He doesn't rush to the household of Martha and Mary to tend to the needs of Lazarus. He tarries and delays. And that's the same thing we have here. But John 11, 4 gives us the reason. But when Jesus heard it, that means the passing of Lazarus. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. So here we have our Lord standing there with Jairus. They received the word. The little girl has died. The hope has ended. Nothing he can do for us now. Oh, but Roman numeral 3, a hope-filled reproof. A hope field reproof. Now listen to me, there's great application for us here. How many times have you faced a trial, and how many times have you been heartbroken, and how many times has your heart been crushed over a devastating situation, only to find that if you had given the Word of God and get your thinking right with the Word of God, it reproves you and restores your hope. All is over. This has happened. There's nothing left. This has happened. We can't go on. This has happened. And then God's Word speaks. And it always reproves. That means shines the light and shows you where your thinking is wrong. And you get your thinking right with God. And hope is rekindled in your heart. Now sometimes you have to grab for that every day, don't you? You get a good dose of reproof and hope. And then you leak out by nightfall. Amen. And then you have to get in the Word again and get hope again and get your mind right again. Listen, all of our ultimate despair is because we're not thinking the truths of God. There is no ultimate despair for the child of God. Yes, there are down times, and yes, there are times when we will weep, and yes, there'll be times when we grieve, and yes, there are times when we are downcast. We just can't stay there because God's Word shines the light and gets our thinking back on truth again. Jesus says in verse 50 in this hope-filled reproof of them, but Jesus said this. He's overheard all the conversation. The little girl's dead. Don't worry about it anymore. Your fate's set. Do not be afraid any longer. That's Jesus' statement of saying, don't be alarmed. Don't think it's too late. The case may be beyond human aid, but it's not beyond my aid. Then he says in verse 50, only believe. Only believe. It literally has the idea of continue to believe. Jesus is saying to him, now you believe, J. Iris. You were at my feet imploring me that you knew if I came to your house I could heal your daughter. Now, don't just believe that. Continue to believe that I can even fix the problem, even if she's dead. Continue to believe. Get your thinking right again. How many of you have faced dead ends and detours and troubles and trials and heartaches? And think it's over, and you have to get back in God's Word, and you understand that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. Our God has a purpose. Our God is doing something. Providence that loves me has a reason for the things I'm facing, for the dilemmas I'm dealing with. Oh, thank God for the hope-filled reproofs of the Word of God. But He does require some faith here. He said, you have to believe for the working of this miracle. But let me challenge you. As troubles and storms and difficulties and discouragements will come our way until we get home, check your thinking with the Word of God. Now, for those of you who have prophetic gifts like your pastor, be careful in these moments. When someone is first beginning to grieve or first beginning to weep and be heartbroken about a situation, it's not the time to pull out the Word of God and hammer them. We might need to pull out the Word of God and console them. Pull out the Word of God and comfort. And then given some time, we can help guide them to the reproofs of Scripture that get their mind off of despair and get their mind and their thinking back to hope and a solid foundation. All of our Christian lives is a discipleship of correcting our thinking back to truth. And see, until you're converted, you don't even have the potential to get your thinking right. That's what conversion is. It puts fertile ground in your mind where the seeds of truth can be planted and bear fruit for truth and life in your mind and in your life. Well, a hope-filled reproof. Now, Roman numeral 4, a hope-fulfilled resurrection. A hope-fulfilled resurrection. We see it beginning in verse 51. Here's what Jesus is going to do. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter, John, and James, and the girl's father and mother. Peter, John, and James. This is interesting, isn't it? Why Peter, John, and James? Because he selected Peter, John, and James. That's why. Jesus has his elect. He elected these 12 apostles to be men who would be in the office of apostle. And they were to be set apart from all the others who were true disciples. And then out of those 12, he elected to be within the inner circle. He elects Peter, John, and James to be elect out of the elect. An even more inner circle of people. Only Peter, John, and James got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration where the Lord was glorified and some of His Shekinah glory shined forth that He had veiled in His incarnation. Only Peter, John, and James got to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, that intimate moment where the Lord agonized before He was to be crucified the next day. And only Peter, John, and James are allowed into this personal setting to see the resurrection of this little girl, the sick daughter, now the dead daughter of Jairus. Verse 52, and they were all weeping and lamenting for her. Now that's an interesting picture there. It gives us a snapshot on the culture of the day. It was the custom of the day when death came to a family that neighbors would join in and come to the home to mourn with the family. Verse 52 adds another word in the New American Standard. It says they're lamenting. The word lamenting there has the idea of beating oneself. It means a deep, passionate wailing over the loss of someone. These guys were known to tear their garments and pull out their hair and howl wildly over the loss of this loved one. Actually, many of them were paid. They were professional mourners. the Romans were probably worse than the Jews of this day. The Romans said there had to be 8 days of mourning over the loss of a loved one in your family. And again, it wasn't just a quiet time of weeping. There had to be great lamenting over the loss. So they put on quite a show for about 8 days. It's probably where we get the concept of a wake that you sometimes hear about in America, where for several days there's a day, times of mourning the loss. Of course, some of them I've been to, it's more of a time for everybody to get drunk for a week, because that's kind of the religious circle it comes out of. But nevertheless, these things take on different images throughout the generations as they're passed down. But this kind of day after day after day wailing and moaning over the loss of a loved one is not becoming to the child of God. That's not the picture of a child of God. The Bible tells us in Job 1:21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So Job shows consolation and encouragement even after the devastating loss of his family. 2 Samuel 12:23, after David loses his little boy, and he's grieved over the loss of his little boy, and he's been grieving and weeping as anyone would, but then he says, "Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." David shows hope and encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope." Now, he's not saying there's no grieving, but he's saying we don't grieve like the pagans who have no hope. And then 1 Thessalonians 4:18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Jesus, in verse 52, as they're all weeping, the professional mourners have come in and they're wailing and lamenting and possibly pulling out their hair and tearing their clothes. Jesus simply says to them in verse 52, "Stop weeping. Stop it." I don't think there was a harshness in this reproof, but I do think there was a clearness. Stop weeping. You see, there's never a sorrow that Christ cannot soothe. He has the answer. He is the answer to all of our sorrows. He says stop because they did not know the true condition of this situation. They would reply, "But what do you mean stop sorrowing? We know when someone is dead." But you see, the true condition of any situation is determined by His Word. He said there's no reason for weeping here. And when He says there's no reason for weeping, that's the true condition. That's the true situation. Not what you see with your eyes, but what it says in the Word. Is that not a good word for all of us? The true condition of any situation is not what your five senses perceive. It's what the truth of God says is true. Jesus, in this situation, the little girl's dead. They can see her there. He says, "Stop weeping." You know, the Bible teaches that in Christ we do not die, but we sleep. He told Martha and Mary, "Lazarus sleepeth." When Stephen was stoned, the Bible says Stephen fell asleep. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says we sleep in Jesus. Now listen to this. To our Lord, bodily death is not death. To our Lord, the truth, bodily death is not death. Now the skeptics say, "Oh, she's not asleep, but she's dead." But Christ said, "No, she's not dead, she's asleep." Verse 52, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." Interesting. Verse 53 says, they begin laughing. Look at it there. They begin laughing at him. Now, this doesn't mean they chuckled a little bit. This means horse laughing. This is the phrase you would use if you wanted to laugh someone to scorn. If you wanted to laugh out loud in such a harsh and forceful way to deride them and put them down into insignificance. It's the picture of a group of arrogant scoffers trying to silence and discredit another person by laughing them down. And that's what they're doing. They're just kind of laughing Jesus down, laughing him out of the room, if you will. It's It's a note of ridicule and contempt that they have. It's certainly open disrespect and public ridicule. You know, it's interesting how the blessed hope of the gospel is always laughed at by this world. I mean, the truth of Christianity, particularly the truth of the resurrection, is scoffed at. All pie in the sky, by and by. All of this living for another land, living for another world, it's scoffed at in this world. Think about going on NBC News and sharing your hope in the resurrection. It's just completely ignored and completely considered amazing or taboo to this modern secularist culture that we all live in. 1 Corinthians 4:4 gives a good answer to that. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they might not see the gospel of the glory of Christ who is in the image of God. There's only one explanation for the reason why folks can't join in and grab hold of and rejoice in the hope we have that this life is not all there is. And that's because Satan has blinded their minds. Now, you know, there was a day in Western culture in general, and in America in specific, where there was a real God-centeredness. Even unbelievers had a respect for immortality. Even unbelievers had a viewpoint that this life is not the end. There's another life, a life of judgment or a life of glory after this one. But that's kind of gone by. Our world today is almost completely given over to a blindness concerning the hope of eternal life. This secular, obsessed culture that's obsessed with temporal things and along with a persistent denial of anything beyond this particular temporal life is evident everywhere. I think about parents today and parenting today. There just seems to be in parenting day an excessive emphasis on teaching our young people to get all they can while they're young, have all the experiences they can while they're young, as if there's nothing more to existence than this life. And there's nothing better in this life than being young. Now, certainly there's some truth there for a Christian, but the excessive degree people go to. Now, if you raise your children to be God-centered and to fear God, they will prevent or be prevented from some of the pleasurable indulgences of this temporal society, but it will gain for them the infinite pleasures of God. And these are infinite pleasures that last and even increase for all eternity. But we live as if we don't believe that. There's a sense in which we kind of laugh to scorn the truth of God's Word. That we don't live for the temporal world. We enjoy the common graces of this life, but there's more than this life. We see it in an excessive lust for adventure. There was an old beer commercial years ago that says, "You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto." That's a lie from hell. You don't just go around once, and this life don't have much gusto. I looked up on National Geographic's website some of the most extreme adventures people are trying to get into. And it's astonishing the lengths people are going to just to get an adrenaline rush. You can now bungee jump out of a hot air balloon so that you can fall literally miles from the hot air balloon just for the experience. It's amazing. You can go off the shores of Tasmania. There's a place there where there are 20-foot waves and they break with uncertainty and there's deadly rock ledges all around it and there's undercurrents that are unbelievable. And most surfers can, even professors can't even get up, but people still go out there and risk their lives because they want the experience of it. An extreme adventure. You can ski the second largest mountain in the world. I just call it K2 because I can't pronounce the name. It's the second tallest mountain in the world. But listen, statistically, it's more deadly than Everest. And the thing is that you hike all the way up there, and many die trying to do that. And when you get to the top, you take your skis off, put your skis on, and try to ski all the way down. The point? Nobody's made it yet. But people keep doing it. They need the rush. They need to get the experience. A man just recently kayaked 186 feet straight down a waterfall in western Washington State for the experience. You can now go to the South Pacific. They'll put a space chute on you and lower you into a live volcano. You've lowered down into a world of boiling lava, toxic gas, extreme heat, and tumbling rocks and explosions all around you so you can experience it. One man walked or canoed the whole 4,000 miles of the Amazon River, facing baseball-sized tarantulas, jungle fevers, and unknown river creatures. The Amazon River has things nobody understands. Why all this excessive obsession with adventure? It's because we live in a culture that says, this life is it. You better get what you can here, because this is it. Now look, there's a place for Christians to be adventurous and see God's creation, but some of this is way over the top. This gets into pure idolatry of earthly adventure. But why? I'm not out to pick on any of you guys about having... I'm kind of bent that way myself, to be honest. And there's a place in Christian values for that. But listen, what am I saying? In back of all of this stuff that we're seeing is this presupposition that there is no more life after this one. So we got to get all we can while we can. One preacher said, get all you can on you get, sit on the lid and poison the rest. It's kind of how the world works today. So these are all laughing in derision, laughing to scorn the concept that there's anything left for this girl, regardless of who Jesus is in their minds. Now look at verse 54. He, however, it means, look, Jesus is actively doing his work no matter what the world around him is doing or saying. He, however, proceeds on with what he was about. No matter what the skeptics and the humanist and the secularist and the unbeliever may say or do. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, child, arise. Now they must have been watching with amazement as he approached little Jairus' daughter, especially the professional mourners, because if she comes back to life, they don't get paid. You know, it's interesting. He cried out with a loud voice when he raised Lazarus from the tombs. Lazarus, come forth! Wouldn't you like to have been there and seen him floating out, wrapped in burial cloths? Couldn't walk, had to float. But here, very differently, the text shows that he comes over there and takes Jairus' little daughter by the hand and tenderly but confidently says, child, arise. The Bible says in verse 55, look at it there, and her spirit returned. What a statement. Jesus is Lord over all. Jesus is Lord over the material world, and Jesus is Lord over the spiritual world. He is Lord over life. He is Lord over death. Here he calls her life spirit back from the invisible world. The text says in verse 55, she got up immediately. Death is the king of terrors, but Jesus is stronger. We rejoice that there's a limit to death's power. Jesus is stronger than death, but also Jesus is the friend of sinners. I want you to think on that for a moment. It wouldn't be any real encouragement to us to know that Jesus can raise the dead. Because he could raise every single person and call them immediately into judgment. Does that encourage you? But to know Jesus has the power to raise the dead and Jesus is the friend of sinners, that's encouraging. The same one who will raise me from the dead is the same one who has cured my sin issue. Amen. That's encouraging. Power over death and the friend of sinners. In John 5:28, in the first part of John 5:29, Jesus said, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Well, the Bible says in verse 55, her spirit returned and she got up immediately and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. I think that he gave orders to give her something to eat because they were probably so overwhelmed with excitement they forgot to feed her. She probably hadn't eaten in a long time. She'd been very sick probably for an extended period of time. And then verse 56, and her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. I believe this is to guard against the overzealous popularity that he would likely achieve from this kind of miraculous resurrecting power he's demonstrated, and people would begin to throng around him and work to prevent him from his main calling and his primary mission to go to the cross for the sins of the world. So he says, let's keep this down. As wonderful as this, listen to me. Jesus could still be on the earth raising the dead and healing the sick, and we'd still all be bound in our sins for eternity when he finally did die. You understand that? So he had a greater mission than healing the sick and raising the dead, and that was to atone for the sins of his church. And so he says, let's keep this down. I don't want people to get this thing out of balance. So we end reminding ourselves afresh and anew that King Death is mighty. You all have an appointment with King Death, and you're not going to miss it. He has strong and enduring power. Kings and presidents and patriarchs and holy apostles have all been required to yield with submission at the feet of King Death. But listen, King Death has only half power. He can remove life, but he cannot restore life to the dead. This is the power of Jesus. Jesus can reverse the flow of degeneracy. You see, from the moment you're born, you begin to die. That's the order of nature in a fallen, sin-cursed world. But Lord Jesus can halt the pattern in its tracks and then remove and reverse the pattern altogether. Only Lord Jesus can restore life back to the dead and impart to those who are once dead life everlasting. King Death bows in complete submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day he will abolish death forever. One day he will call to all the dead bodies of his children and simply say, "Child, arise." 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. Child, arise. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's stand in prayer.